This morning, God's Word comes to us from Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. We are going to begin reading at verse 45 and then read through verse 50 of this chapter. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 45. What we hear now is God's Word. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Here we end the reading of God's holy word. Well, we have been looking together at the words of Christ from the cross as we anticipate the commemoration of his suffering and death this coming Friday and the celebration of his glorious resurrection next Sunday. This morning we come to the fourth word from the cross, that word, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there are some things we notice, first of all, about just the nature of this word and its recording for us in Scripture. This is the only word recorded in two different Gospels. It's recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew. It's recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark. It is the only word recorded for us twice in Scripture. Luke records three words from the cross for us. John records three words from the cross for us. But this word recorded twice for us. And it is the only time in the Synoptic Gospels when Jesus addresses God and does not call him Father. It is a word spoken as Jesus hangs there going to his death. It is a word of agony which speaks of the extent of his suffering. It is a word that reminds us that he went through that agony that we might know the joy of salvation. This morning we look at the fourth word from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We see it as a word surrounded by darkness. Our text says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." The sixth hour, children, is noon. And the ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The time when the sun should have been at its brightest. The time when the sun should have been beating down upon them. They're in the desert, don't forget. And this time, from noon until 3, now becomes a time of darkness. It was not simply an anomaly of nature. It was not simply some type of eclipse. But it was the fulfilling of Old Testament prophecy. It was a prophetic darkness. Make a note in your margin, perhaps, to look back at Amos chapter 8. In Amos chapter 8, we read about God coming. "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Amos speaks of the coming judgment of God. And of that day, he says, the sun will go down at noon and the earth will be darkened in broad daylight. That's exactly what's going on here. The fulfilling of the Old Testament prophecy of God coming in judgment. that judgment being poured out upon Christ. Amos goes on, he says, I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son. And at the end of it, like a bitter day. Like the mourning for an only son. God's one and only son, the eternal Son of God, hanging on the cross, bearing the sin and guilt of all of his people, and God's judgment being poured out. A judgment that would bring forth this cry, why have you forsaken me? A prophetic darkness that speaks about the judgment of God upon Christ that we might have life, that we might have hope. A judgment which we deserve, but poured out upon Him. We think of elsewhere in the Old Testament where darkness is a symbol of God's judgment. I suppose if I asked you children to think of another time where God sent darkness as judgment, you might think of the 10 plagues as Israel was preparing to leave Egypt. God sent plagues as judgment upon Pharaoh and his people. And one of those plagues, that 9th plague, was a plague of darkness. Exodus 10, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Again, a foreshadowing of this coming judgment. 3 days of darkness upon God's enemies. 3 days of darkness. But we read, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. God would pour out His judgment on His enemy. But for His people, there was still blessing. On the cross, God pours out His full wrath and judgment on Jesus Christ for the sins of the people, and darkness surrounds it. But for His people, it would bring the light of dawn, the dawning of a new day, a day to have new life and live for God in the joy and assurance of our salvation. This word surrounded by darkness. This 9th plague. The 9th plague coming before that final plague. What was that final plague, children? The death of the firstborn. That's exactly what's going on here. God's one and only Son. God's only begotten, surrounded by darkness. Before His death. A death that was a painful death of agony for Him, but a death that brought light and life to His people. A time of dark desolation for Christ. A time where His words are misunderstood, or perhaps not so much misunderstood, but mocked in their understanding. About the 9th hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. Now, as we read this text, we might say, well, that's an understandable mistake. He said, Eli, they thought they heard Elijah. But that's because we're reading the text in English. They were Hebrew speakers. They were Aramaic speakers. There was no mistake in what Jesus said. He called out, my God! Calling to God, that God might hear him. And their response is, God won't hear you. God won't listen. Perhaps he might send one of his prophets. Oh, perhaps maybe Elijah will come. Maybe he will send Elijah to come and minister to you. But God will not listen. God will not hear. You cry for God, his ears are stopped to you. Perhaps Elijah. They knew that Elijah was prophesied as the one who would be the forerunner to the Messiah. The prophecies of Elijah coming again before God's anointed, God's chosen, would come. And they say, oh, you think you're the Son of God. Perhaps the forerunner, perhaps Elijah will show up now and demonstrate you are who you say you are. Let's see if Elijah comes. Let's wait and see if this forerunner for you, the Messiah, shows up to rescue you. They mocked him, mocking his words, making fun of what he had said. They mocked, but not all of them. One responded with sympathy, verse 48. And one at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. In the midst of all the mocking, let's see if Elijah comes, God won't hear you. In the midst of that, one shows sympathy. One shows compassion. A gesture to try to ease the suffering of Christ. And we so often see these two responses to who Jesus is. Either we mock him, oh, you're not the God, God won't come and save you, not even Elijah will come, or there is a softening of the heart, a response of sympathy, a response of compassion, a change of heart to who Jesus is. These two responses to Jesus the Messiah. It is those same two responses that we have today. Two responses to hearing this word of agony. Either hearing what he did on our behalf to know that it was for us, that God had chosen us and Christ died for us, and a breaking of our hearts. Or mocking. Let's see if God will come. Will the Messiah, will the Elijah show up? How do we respond to God today? How do we respond to this word from the cross? Do we mock what we read here? Now, I don't think any of us would say, yeah, well, we're going to clearly mock what we hear this morning. We're going to say, no, he was not God. He was not the Lord. He did not do this for us. We don't mock in that way. But what about tomorrow? With our lives? With the choices that we make? With the words that we say? We have heard again of the suffering of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Does that make a difference? Not just today in worship, not just on this Lord's Day, but tomorrow as we go back into our regular lives, as we go back to our families, does Christ have rule and preeminence there? Or do we mock him and say, oh, you're fine for Sunday, that's okay, but everywhere else, no, that's my time, that's my place. That is to mock the dying Savior, to ignore what he has done for us, to give us new life, not just a new day, but to give us new life every day of our lives and everywhere that we live, in our homes, with our spouses, with our children, as we go to work tomorrow, to the office or to the shop, as we go back to the classroom, to recognize Christ did this for us. He purchased our salvation
gave us new life. And to refuse to listen to that and to live that out is to mock what took place on the cross on that day.
Jesus Christ, in this fourth word, calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is nearing the end of his life. The agony of the persecution and the crucifixion is becoming overwhelming to him. And he cries out with this word of despair. But yet even in this word are the latent seeds of hope. I said before that this is the only time in the Synoptics he doesn't address God as his Father. But notice also, he doesn't address him simply as God. He doesn't say, O God, why have you forsaken me? But he says, my God. He recognizes that even at this terrible point in his life, even at this terrible time on the cross, God is still his God. And he takes the Psalms upon his lips. Jesus knew the Psalter well. He knew the Psalms. And he takes this Psalm, Psalm 22, on his lips, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There has been much ink spilled about that idea of God forsaking God. How do we understand that? How can God, who is one, forsake himself? And I confess it's a difficult thing to try to get our minds around. The commentary writer William Hendrickson, known by some of you, gives an analogy to help us understand the nature of this forsaking. And Hendrickson right away says any analogy at some point is going to fall short. But he says to help us to try to understand what was going on for Christ when he calls out this forsaken word. He says, imagine a young child. A young child with a terrible disease who is required to go to the hospital. And that child is put in the intensive care unit. The child is so sick that even his father and mother cannot be there with him. The child knows his father and mother love him. He knows they are concerned about him. But still, in the ICU, in the loneliness and the dark of night, the young child cries out, why have my parents forsaken me? That's something of what's going on the cross. No, God cannot forsake himself. But Jesus came to do a particular work the Father had given him to do. And the Father, ever caring about the Son, hearing the cry from the cross, chooses at this time not to answer that cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cries this word of agony, this word of being forsaken, that we might never be forsaken. God's just judgment rightly lies upon us. We are those who deserve to spend an eternity away from Him, forsaken by God. But Jesus Christ takes that word upon His mouth. He takes the forsakenness that we deserve that we might forever be received by the Father.
in this word from the cross, it is a word of hope.
Jesus chooses to use Psalm 22. There are other psalms he could have chosen to quote at this time. I've often thought that perhaps Psalm 88 would have been a more appropriate cry from the cross. In Psalm 88, we read, "To you, O Lord, I cry. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me altogether. You have caused my beloved and my friends to shun me. My companions have become darkness." That would have been a fitting psalm for Christ to take on his lips in this fourth word. But rather than the despair of Psalm 88, Jesus chooses to quote from Psalm 22. A psalm which does begin, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Appropriate words from the cross. But Psalm 22 goes on. Yet, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Even in this cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows God is still in control. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is accomplishing the work of redemption through his Son. And in this terrible hour of agony, God is the one who is working his purposes out as a blessing for his people. God is in control. A word of hope and assurance for us today as well. None of us are going through, nor could we ever go through, the agony of Christ bearing the weight of the sins of the world. But our problems, our difficulties, our anxieties do weigh down upon us. And perhaps sometimes we think, maybe God has forgotten us. We too would take the words of Psalm 22, the first two verses on our lips. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from hearing the words of my groaning? I cry to you, but you don't answer. I cry at night, but find no rest. We may not finish after those first two verses. Yet, you are holy. In you our fathers trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. This word from the cross reminds us that God remains in control of all things. In the difficulties, in the trials, in the tragedies of our life, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One of Israel. It is a word that gives us hope, a word that gives us confidence that in the darkness that we see around us, God is working his purposes out. God, in this terrible time of darkness and word of agony, brings about redemption for each and every one of his people. It was a time of darkness for Christ, that we might have light. It was a time of agony for him, that we might know peace. It was a time of forsakenness, that we might be received.
God working his purposes out for the benefit and for the blessing of his people. As we reflect upon what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, it is not a time for despair. It is not a time for forsakenness, but a time to remember that God sent his Son Jesus Christ to do all of this because of his great love for you. Let's join together in prayer. Lord our God, how can we begin to fathom what you were doing on the cross of Calvary? We hear the words of Jesus Christ, and we are amazed. We thank you, O God, that for his sake, you do not cast us off. For his sake, you do not turn a deaf ear to us, but you are attentive to our cries for mercy as we call out to you. O Lord God, may we enter this new week prepared to love and serve you even more fully, not mocking you with our words, our lives, our choices, but rather following you in faithful, loving obedience because of what you have done for us. Strengthen us, O God, by your Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.